Let's take our Bibles, if you would, please. We're going to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a middle section of chapter 2, verses 18 down through 27. We'll read that and we'll launch into things this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Bible says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Well, in the early 90s, I had watched my fair share of television. And I rather enjoyed my world of the Brady Bunch and Gilligan's Island, John Wayne and all the rest. And it came kind of as a shock to me when I heard a message in college that challenged what I was using kind of as a basis for interpreting the world around me, for discerning truth, for determining my desires, my dreams, my ambitions. The question was, what grid am I looking at life through? What is my worldview? I'll never forget when the preacher that morning said this: "The problem with television isn't necessarily that it's bad. The problem with television is that it normalizes life without God, and it makes that seem good." For me, that was just one of those wake-up calls where God grabbed me by the lapel. Normalizes life without God. Think about that for a minute. Life without God. That was our condition before salvation. And it wasn't good. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Without God. Normalizing life without God as though that were good, as though that were okay, as though that were even possible. But isn't that how we do so much of life? Without God? And what are the consequences of doing life in this manner? You're familiar with what G.K. Chesterton famously said: "When men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing. They believe in what? Everything. Everything." And the truth of this statement can be seen in 1,000 examples today. Because we've released doing life with God, we have to do life without God. And not believing in God, we believe in anything, everything. In a book published just this year, Michael Reeves writes that our fear of everything in our current culture stems from the fact that we've abandoned our fear of God. Why are we so afraid in the midst of a pandemic? Why are we so afraid in the midst of all the politics? Why are we so afraid in all of the vaccinations and masks? And why are we so afraid? Why are we so timid when viewpoints other than our own are expressed and we have safe spaces on college campuses? Why are we so afraid? Because we've lost our fear of God. God is no longer the defining reality for us. But John is writing to believers and he's encouraging them to do life with God. We're going to go back here several times as we work through this book, but go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. John says here, "That which we've seen, which we've heard, we proclaim to you," and he's using that apostolic "we." There's more than one of us who can witness to this. "That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete by having you join this fellowship, so that you can do life with God with us, is the idea here. So John is writing to believers to encourage them to do life with God. And when we come to this section in particular in chapter 2, verses 18 down through 27, we see that Christ is the crux of doing life with God. He's the key. He's that fulcrum, if you will. Maybe it's necessary for us to define what we mean by crux. The crux is the decisive, most important point at issue. It's the essential point that requires resolution or gives resolution to an outcome. It's the main or central feature, as in an argument. It's the point on which that argument hinges. Jesus Christ is the crux of relationship with God. When we make much of Christ, we have a relationship with God that is increased. When we make little of Christ, our relationship with God is lost. And it's possible to make so little of Christ that we have no relationship with God whatsoever. And that's what's happening here, as people who had been a part of the church are beginning to walk away from that fellowship. Not only with the church, but John is going to say that they're walking away from fellowship with God, and the only way they can walk away is because they never really had fellowship with God, even while they seemed to walk in fellowship with the church. They had made so little of Christ that eventually it became manifest that they had no relationship with God whatsoever. I'm afraid it's easy for any of us to do just that. We think of different ones who were believers down through the ages. Think of Lot. Lot made so little of God that we don't even know that he's a believer until it comes to the New Testament, where it says that Lot was vexing his righteous soul from day to day. Had we not had that verse in the New Testament, we'd have no idea that Lot was even a believer. But once we're saved, once we belong to God, we always belong to God. So please don't read these verses as though you could make so little of Christ and lose your salvation. That's not true. But when we walk away from fellowship with God and the believing body of Christ, we can only do that because we never had God in the first place. But Jesus Christ is the focal point. He's the center point. He's the centerpiece. He's the fulcrum on which this relationship with God finds its center. So as we've walked through this book, we've found that he's inviting us to a fellowship of life. This fellowship of life is determined by what we do with Jesus Christ. What we do with Christ determines our relationship with God. And so through Christ, he invites us into a fellowship of life. Through Christ, he invites us into a fellowship of light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Through Christ, he invites us into a fellowship of love and says, listen, this is what love looks like, and this is what love must look like in you. Through Christ, he invites us into a fellowship that is forever. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Forever. He uses a term there at the end of verse 17. He who does the will of God abides forever. That's an important word as we come to this section in particular, because what he calls us to now is a fellowship of abiding. Remember back to John chapter 15 where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me shall bring forth fruit," right? That's what it means to abide, that the life of God works itself out and bears fruit through the branches that are tied into the vine who is Christ, the one true vine, who is rooted in God, who is himself eternal life. And so as we're called to this abiding, the word abiding has the idea of to remain in, to endure under. It's the lastingness. In Reformed theology, it's often referred to as the perseverance of the saints. And it's not that if we persevere, we gain life. The idea is that because we have life, we persevere. And there's a big distinction in between those two positions. It's not that if you work hard to endure in faith till the end, then you will gain life. The idea is because you have life, you are empowered to endure all the way to the end. This is what the fellowship looks like. It looks like enduring. It looks like staying by the stuff. Remember back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17? Verse 16 talks about the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, in it we find the righteousness of God from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by what? By faith. How do you know if you're a child of God? Because I prayed a prayer. How do you know if you're a child of God? Because you walk by faith. Because you walk by faith. That's what it means to be in the faith, to walk by faith, to live by faith. And so John is writing to these believers, many who have prayed prayers, some who walked in and worshiped with them. Now they've walked away from Jesus Christ and they're scratching their heads and saying, wait a minute. And they're listening to some of their arguments. And some of their arguments are saying, Jesus isn't enough. There has to be a second blessing. There has to be more to life than this. And they're wondering. And John is saying, listen, no, no, no. If Jesus Christ saved you and gave you life, then you have life. And don't walk away from that. Endure, abide, stay close to that which gives you life. Don't cut and run. And the only way you could cut and run is if you don't have life in you. And understand that that's what these people are. They're those who never had life. So as we look at this passage, the proposition for this morning is simply this: abide in Christ and you will do life with God. Abide in Christ and you will do life with God. Okay, it's really not an option. If you're a believer, you must abide in Christ. If you're a believer, you must do life with God. Those aren't options. That's what it means to be a believer. So as we work through this, we're going to find three reasons that we must abide in Christ. The first comes in verses 18 through 20, and we'll see that the time requires us to abide in Christ. Look what he says there in verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. The times require us to abide in Christ. Now, John is going to do what he does so often, following the example of Jesus. He's going to reduce life down to two options. The two options that he gives to us is that we're either with Christ or we're against him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, you are either for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter. Those are the only two options. He's going to use a term here that is the term antichrist. And the word anti, that little prefix fixed onto the word Christ, has the idea of either or, both and, probably better, against Christ, as in opposition, anti-Christ, or, on the flip side, a replacement for Christ, an anti-Christ. So this would be a replacement of Christ. And it's not necessarily a hard decision. Is it against Christ or is he in place of Christ? It's a both and. Because these antichrists are against Christ, because eventually there is one who wants to replace Christ as the center of all of life. And his logic is going to be tight here in verses 18 and 19. He kind of sets them up as chiasms. Look at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. Look at the end of verse 18. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Children, it's the last hour because you've heard Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have come. Therefore, you know it's the last hour. He's using some logic there and tying things together really tight. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Again, his logic is pretty simple here, but it's very tight. He's saying some things that are very specific. They're either with us or they're not. They're either against Christ or they're with Christ. So what about those who are against Christ? In verses 18 and 19, he says there, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. This is a specific, it's singular here. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come, he says in verse 18. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. As he talks about this last hour, this is a phrase that's used only here in Scripture, but it ties in with other phrases with which it's compatible. The terms the last days, the last times, the end of the ages. These are themes that are used in the apostles, in the teachings of Christ, and so on. We see them in several different places. But we find that whenever these terms are used, that there's usually three distinctions or three marks that are surfaced in these last days. The first is this. The last days bring with them the coming of Christ. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 1, that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. These are the last days, and we know they're the last days because we have the last revelation in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ ushers in the last days. But we also see that the last days usher in the coming of the Spirit. And so in chapter 2, verse 17 of the book of Acts, Peter says, this is what Joel promised would happen in the last days. The Spirit has come, so we know it's the last days. This is the end times. But one other feature, not just the coming of Christ, not just the coming of the Spirit, but also the coming of an Antichrist would be definitive of the end of the ages. We see what that looks like. Go up to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 1, 18. That was just to see if you were awake, because I wasn't. Jude, verses 18 and 19. Got to find it. He says, they said to you, verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions, and it's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. In the last time, there's going to be people who come causing divisions within the body of Christ, and this is what demarcates them. They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have that end-time Spirit of God working in them. That's not necessarily pointing to Antichrist. That's pointing to anti-Spirit. But the two go hand in hand. The coming of the Christ brings the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit points to the coming of the Christ. And at the end times, there's coming this anti-Spirit, which brings with it an anti-Christ atmosphere, maybe we could call it a principle. And Jesus is going to talk about this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 5 and 24. He says, now in the end times, many Christs will come. Many will say, I am the Christ. And so you'll have all these different Christs presenting themselves And he says, don't go out after them because they aren't the true Christ. So when we have the end times, we have the coming of the Christ who does his work by the coming of the Spirit. On the other side, we have an anti-Christ who does anti-Spirit work. Does that make sense? And so he says, here's how we know we're in the end days, because Jesus is the crucial point. And there's a work and a movement that's functioning against Jesus in a way that has never happened before, because Jesus was never the issue until Jesus showed up at the last times. Here's how we know we're in the last days, because Jesus has come, the Spirit has come, and now there's an anti-Jesus movement that's powered by something other than the Spirit. In fact, it anticipates the movement of Satan in his person and work of anti-Christ. And so he says there in verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, anti-Christ is coming, so now many anti-Christs have come. And by this, we know that it's the last hour. This is the same concept as the little horn in Daniel, the beast in the book of Revelation. It's the pseudo-Christs in Matthew 24:24. It's the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. But John here says, Antichrist singular is coming. But Antichrists plural exist. They exist in the same spirit of the Antichrist. They operate in anticipation of the Antichrist. And this is how we know that there's an end time. Now, who are you going to side with? Are you going to side with Christ or Antichrist? Are you filled with the Spirit of Christ or with the spirit of Antichrist? Because there's only one option or the other. There's no other options. I'm a nice guy, but I don't buy into the Jesus stuff. Antichrist. I'm a believer, I just don't get into the Jesus stuff. It's not an option. Christ, Antichrist. Those are the only two options. These times require us to plant our flag, folks. And it's going to be less easy for us to get by without doing it. In order to talk about Jesus and right and wrong and morality and truth, that means that your truth isn't just your truth, it's truth. And it's truth not just for you, but for all. And you will be given over to hate speech and branded with labels that you will have to pay for. At first, it will be with your place of employment. Eventually, it will be in the places that you can shop and do business. It will limit your travel. It will limit your freedoms. Are you a Christ one or are you an anti-Christ one? It will push you out of your comfort zone, and it will do that soon. You have to be prepared now for what's coming, because the times require this, folks. This is the end times. This isn't a game. It's not about the freedom of the United States of America. It's not about life in Tylersport, in Telford, in Souderton, in Harleysville. It's not about that. It's about heaven and hell. It's about life and death. It's about Jesus or Antichrist. That's what life is about. And until we get serious about this, we're missing out on the reality of what life is about. The times demand that we abide in Christ. It says in verse 19, they went out from us. Why did they go out from us? Because they were not of us. And he uses a term here, but. They went out from us, but they were not of us. It's one of those things, it shouldn't be confusing to us. Why did they go out from us? They went out from us because they weren't of us. They didn't belong to us. They weren't a part of this fellowship. They waved the white flag and they ran away because they were of the spirit of Antichrist, not the spirit of Christ. They abandoned the fellowship, the apostolic fellowship with the triune God. They had no part of us. Well, why did this happen? It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. If they had life, life would have eventually manifested itself. It's not that there's not ups and downs in the Christian life, but God wins in those who belong to him. He enables them to endure to the end. And so he says, if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out for this purpose, that it might become plain that not everyone who says they're with us are actually with us. It's made plain, made manifest. God had a purpose in this. What seemed a burden at the moment has actually become a blessing, because now the cancer is removed. Those who waved the flag of Jesus but were filled with the spirit of Antichrist, they're no longer in our midst. The wolves have been exposed. Now we have a pure sheep, a pure flock. And he says, God has done this so that we would gain discernment, so that we would know, just like we know the times, we know the end times have come, we know who belongs to Jesus. Those who live by faith, those who walk with Jesus, belong to Jesus. And so as long as Jesus is made much of, stay by that person. Do fellowship, do life with that person. As soon as they walk away from Jesus, it's not that you're walking away from them, it's that they're walking away from you. Let them go. And do your life with those who do life with Jesus. He says, this leads him to say in verse 20, you have the knowledge that you need. You know what you need to know. You know everything that you need to know. That abandoning the doctrine of Christ leads to abandoning fellowship with his church. That's enough. That's all you need to know. So he contrasts those who don't belong to Christ, those who are antichrist, with those who are with Christ. Verse 20, but you're not like them. But, and he uses a very strong adversative here, but you have been anointed with the Holy One. You have God's Spirit inside of you. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, has been the one who's given to you the Spirit. It's the same idea that John said, I'm not the Christ. I baptize with water. I don't have the Spirit to give you. But when the Christ comes, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed with this baptism of the Holy Spirit, John says. You have the life of God planted inside of you. And once you have that, it'll never let you go. It's eternal life. You can't out-sin your way from this life. You can't fall far enough from this grace. When this life is inside of you, it's always inside of you from beginning to end. In fact, it's a world without end. It's a life without end. And he says, if that's in you, there's no way for you to fall. There's no way for you to walk away forever. And he says, but you have the anointing of the Holy One. This anointing is used as a verb here. It's the activity of Christ. And this title is employed by John back in his gospel in chapter 6, verse 69, where the disciples say, you are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. So John uses this title for Jesus in particular in his own gospel. And usually this title, the Holy One, in the New Testament anyway, refers to Jesus Christ himself. But the anointing, when it's used as a noun, as it is up in verse 27, he says, but this anointing that you received from him abides in you. The anointing itself is the Holy Spirit. So the anointing as a noun, what is the anointing? The anointing is the Holy Spirit that resides in me. Who does the anointing? Jesus Christ anoints me with his Spirit so that I become his. He says, because this belongs to you, you have everything you need. You have all knowledge. In the ESV, it says you all have knowledge. In the King James, it says you all have knowledge. And there's two different manuscript sets that it's kind of equal attestation. But I think probably the stronger evidence is the way the King James has it. You have all knowledge. Look down at verse 27. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true this abides in you. So you have everything you need. You have all knowledge. That doesn't mean you have all knowledge of physics and science and computer engineering. Okay, I have to call up my son for computer questions. Okay, I need help with my taxes, so I call up my other son for these kind of questions. I don't have all knowledge. But all knowledge that he refers to here is all the knowledge you need to discern who's in, who's out. Listen, if they make much of Jesus, spend time with them. Spend time with them. If they don't, let them walk away. But you make much of Jesus in your life. He says you have everything that you need. You don't need new teaching. You don't need this Gnostic additional knowledge. You have everything you need to do life with God now. So as in this first section, we see that those who are anointed by the Son are those who continue in fellowship with God as they grow in discernment. God says, people walk away. I have a purpose in that, so that you would grow in your discernment. Will you make much of Christ or not? The second reason that we must abide in Christ, we'll take less time on each of these, but the second reason is this: the truth requires that we abide. Verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And again, there's only two options. He's going to reduce this to two options. Those who know the truth and those who don't know the truth. Those who don't know the truth are those who deny the Son. Those who know the truth are those who confess the Son. And so he's going to bring that word confession in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Denying or confessing whom? Jesus. Again, Jesus is the crux. He's the centerpiece. He's the fulcrum of this life with God. What are you doing with Jesus? That's the question. Are you denying him? Are you confessing him? So to deny has the idea of to reject as a fact, and we see that there in verse 22. He denies that Jesus is the Christ, but we see also that it's to reject as a relationship. He denies not only that Jesus is the Christ, but the end of the verse is he denies both Father and Son. He denies wanting a relationship with a God that requires me to come to him through Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus Christ has shown up on the scene, that some of the greatest work of the devil isn't necessarily blatant immorality and sin and divisiveness. It's bringing in something that looks like a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. And so we've got all these cults, we've got all these ways to God that don't require Jesus. All roads lead to God, right? Wrong. It's either Christ or anti-Christ. And so this denial of the fact of Jesus Christ leads to a denial of a desire for a relationship with a God who requires Christ as the only way, the only truth, the only life. To confess then means to acknowledge or to declare publicly. And again, both to declare and acknowledge publicly the facts of Jesus' messiahship and to declare publicly the relationship with God through Christ. So who are those who deny the Son? Verse 22, he says, who is the liar except he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The liar. This is a very specific lie that's being told. It uses an article, the liar. It's referring to the ultimate lie. It's a title that refers to the one who's the proponent of the ultimate lie. This is Antichrist, and that's what he says. This is the Antichrist, the one who lies about Jesus, who says you don't need him, who says you don't need to make much of him. This is the Antichrist. But in denying Jesus, you not only deny Jesus, but you deny God. And he says, end of verse 23, this is he who denies the Father and the Son. We know when we think of the Trinity, we think of this obtuse doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Okay, I passed that on the Bible test. Now let's talk about something that's important. Let's talk about something that's relevant. John says there's nothing more relevant than the Trinity. You have been made a child of the Father through the Father's Son. And by the Father's Son, you've been anointed with the Spirit of Father and Son and drawn into fellowship with Father and Son through their Spirit. There's nothing more practical than Trinity. And John says here that the Trinity is so essential that to reject Son is to reject Father, but to accept Son is to accept Father. And to accept Son is to receive Spirit. And all of these are tied together. And so John says, you have to understand this relationship. You don't get to pick and choose. I want God, but I don't want Jesus. I want Spirit, but I don't want to focus on all the holiness stuff. This isn't it. This is who God is. One does not have God as his Father who does not have Jesus Christ as his Lord. That's what John's saying. You do not have God as your Father if you do not have Jesus Christ as your Lord. These are those who deny the Son. How about those who confess the Son? Verse 21 says, you know the truth. You know the truth. John is writing to them and he said, I'm not giving you a new truth, I'm writing to you the old truth. The truth of Jesus by whom you got saved. The truth of Jesus by whom you received life. Remember what Paul says to the Galatians? He says, I'm not writing something new to you. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, contrary to the one that we already preached to you, let him be accursed. There's no other gospel than the gospel that saves you. And if you're saved, you already know what you need to know to have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, you know the truth, and you know that no lie is from the truth. He's reminding them that they need to gauge what they hear now by what they learned then. If it doesn't square with the truth that saved them, it doesn't have life in it. So he says, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you, verse 24. That is the sound apostolic gospel. It refers to the Word of God. It refers to the Word of God as explained by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so they continued in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. But the apostles' doctrine always brings Christ as the referent of Scripture. Jesus Christ is what the Scriptures have been pointing to all along. John chapter 5, verse 39. And Jesus opened up their minds in Luke chapter 24 and pointed how these Scriptures all pointed back to Jesus Christ. So he says, if this abides in you, the truth that you learned from the beginning, you too will abide in the Son and the Father. If you let the truth of Jesus abide in you, you'll be doing life with God. You'll be doing life with the Father, and the Father will reside in you. And you'll be doing life with the Son, and the Son will abide in you. You will abide in them, and they will abide in you. This is what it means to abide. When God's Word is abiding in you, then you are abiding in God. You'll experience God's promise to be true. Look at the end of verse 25. This is the promise that he made to us. What is? The fact that the Father and the Son are abiding in me. This is the promise that God gave us. And then he defines it for us. When this happens, you have life. You have God inside you. And God will never amputate himself. He will never extricate himself from you. If you have life, you have life. You have God. And it will never end, this relationship that you have with God. And so in this section, we see that those who confess the Son are those who receive eternal life from the Father. So abide. Let the life of God work his life through you. And we see finally that the Spirit enables us to abide. We must abide because the times require us to abide. We must abide because the truth requires us to abide. But we must abide because the Spirit enables us to abide. You can do this. You don't have an option. You must do this. And you can do this because the Spirit enables you to do this. Again, there's only two relationships that are highlighted. Verse 26, there are those who are trying to deceive you. And then in verse 27, you have the Spirit or His anointing who teaches you everything you need to know. And so which one are you listening to? Which one are you following? Are you listening to the ones who are pulling you away from Christ, or are you listening to the one who drives you to Christ? Those are the only two voices that you can listen to. And what Major Ron Brooks told me as a 19, 20-year-old in college, he said, listen, if you're not listening to a voice that's driving you to Jesus, you're listening to a voice that's driving you away from Jesus. Those are the only two options. You cannot normalize life apart from God because that's not normal. That's strange. That's weird. That's foreign to those who know Jesus Christ. So he talks first about those who are trying to deceive you, verse 26. He says, I'm writing these things about or concerning those who are trying to deceive you. I want you to understand. I'm trying to help you to understand that there's no need for you to be deceived because you have no need that anyone teaches you anything more than what you have. You have Jesus. And if it pulls you away from Jesus, then turn it off. Throw it away. Cut it out. Get rid of it if it doesn't push you to Jesus. He says, I'm writing these things so that you understand what's happening. They're trying to deceive you. But if you have the anointing of God, His anointing teaches you everything you need to know. This anointing that you received from Him abides in you. It stays in you. It resides in you. It will endure in you. God will endure in you. So you abide in God. What a beautiful picture of this interdependent relationship. It's a relationship, right? God in us, us in God. What a beautiful thing. So he says, it's here to stay. You can't get rid of it. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes and goes. It's not something that you get more of or you get at a later date in your salvation. If you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, you're not saved. Those are the only two options. You either have everything you need to succeed in your Christian life or you have nothing. If you have nothing, you have nothing. If you have the Spirit, you have everything that you need to succeed in life. He says, this anointing teaches you. It's a true teaching. It is no lie because it's the Spirit of God. Those who abide in the Son are those in whom the Spirit abides, and they're taught all things. Three reasons to abide in Christ. The times require it. The truth requires it, and the Spirit enables it. You can do this. You can stand up and plant your flag with Jesus, even when times are tough. You must. And they're going to get tougher. Abide in Christ, and you'll do life with God. Abide in Christ, and God will produce His life in you. Now, we've heard testimonies this morning, right? I'm so thankful, Jen says, that God's Spirit works in me. When I don't do life like God, when I don't live out that life of God, I'm thankful. He taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, get it right. Take care of that. Go back and apologize. Sarah said it. God tapped me on the shoulder. Your response isn't right. Come on, get it right. You can do this. My Spirit resides in you. I want to produce that life in you. I'm willing. I'm able. Okay. It's not that we're going to get this perfect. But the just shall live by faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Faith in Jesus, who gives you His Spirit so that you can do life with His Father. Let's pray.